Lord, as we open your word and look into it this morning, we ask that you would give us insight by your Spirit. And Father, that these truths would not just flit about in our brains. They would touch our hearts and affect our lives. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we are finishing up the last few verses. I'm starting in verse 14, and it will be on the screen behind me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and there are some changes that we're going to look at. If you've got a King James or New King James Version, there are some ways, well, a number of ways that versions differ as we go through this section. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. There are three ways that Paul describes the church, and you can see those in yellow on the screen behind me. The church is the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul is letting us know that the church of Jesus Christ, the church reveals the unseen Jesus Christ. The church is here as his presence on this earth until he returns. Jesus is not here, but he has planted himself by his Spirit in the hearts of his people, and he's called us to be his representatives. He's called us to do that individually, but even more so corporately. You know what that means? When we gather together, Sunday by Sunday, people who wander in here and don't know Jesus Christ, when they leave, they should leave thinking, you know, I've never quite felt, experienced, seen anything quite like that. There's something supernatural. There's something otherworldly that is going on here. The church is here to make the risen and unseen Jesus visible, to be his presence here on this earth until he returns again. And the eternal destiny of every human being depends on whether or not they see, they sense, they understand who Jesus is because of his people, his church, individually and corporately. Jesus wants us to catch a vision of how important the local church is. If you were to do a survey of people across Spokane, just people, not Christians necessarily, and ask them, how important is the local church? Oh, that's great. You know, if you're not a member of Kiwanis or Rotary or the Moose Lodge or the Marmot Lodge or whatever other lodges there are, yeah, well, of course, join a church. It's a nice social place. They have potlucks and, you know, hopefully they're kindly people. Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, Jesus says, no, it's far bigger. It is far greater and larger and grander than that. The church reveals the risen but unseen Jesus Christ to a watching world. Jesus is God who came into this world. He was incarnate. You know what that means? He took on flesh. He had a body just like we do. He walked around. He got tired. He was hungry. That was a unique event. That's not going to occur again. Jesus went back to heaven where he is reigning at the right hand of the Father. Someday he's going to return as King and Lord. But he didn't leave this world without a chance to see him. How does that happen? It happens through people that look a lot like you and me. people in whose life Jesus Christ currently reigns and rules as King. We are the visible expression to the world of a Savior who is presently in heaven. And Paul gives us these three word pictures. The church is the household. Some of your translations have family of God. A lot of times we view the church, when we say that word, we view it as the building, the bricks, the mortar, the doors, the wood. We refer to the church building many times. You don't find that in the New Testament. When the New Testament talks about the church, it always means the people, you and me. Take a look at the person next to you, to your right, to your left. You know who they are? They are the church. Literally, the way that this term is used, ecclesia, it's a gathering together of God's people. In America, we tend to be pretty individualistic, you know, independent individuals. As long as I have my horse and my pack of Marlboro, I'll get along just fine. You do not find that idea in the Bible. When it talks about the church, it talks about all of us together needing each other so that we can become who God planned, designed us to be. Our tendency is to, as Americans, we go to a church and we say, okay, what can you do for me? We tend to be church shoppers, looking for the best deal we can find. That's how we tend to live in America. We look for the best deal when it comes to clothes and shoes. We look for the best deal when it comes to churches. And you know what? That is a backwards approach to the church of Jesus Christ. The question to ask is not, what can you do for me, but what can I do? What can I contribute to the body of Jesus Christ right here at 29th and Arthur, and what can I contribute to the work of Jesus Christ on the South Hill, the rest of Spokane, around the world? The household or the family of God. You know, the implication is, we have relationships. I hope in your family you have good relationships with the people who are there. The people who are there. It's no different in the family of God. If you look around and you say, I know very few of these people, you know what? That may be your fault. That may be our fault as well, that we have not taken the time to find out who you are. By the way, if you are newer to South Hill Bible Church, and I have not yet had the opportunity to take you out to Wendy's for lunch on Sunday afternoon, you know what? I'd love to do that. My wife is in back. She's my appointment secretary. As you leave today, get a date with her. Or if I haven't given you one of my cards and on the front it says, I'd love to buy you a cup of coffee. Now sometimes people say, I don't drink coffee. And I say, well, that's just too bad for you. Tea. I would even do orange juice. Whatever your beverage of preference happens to be. I would love to take an hour and hear your story, hear what God has been doing, is doing in your life, find out how to pray for you. And you know what? Those of you who for years have called South Hill Bible Church your home, your family, you're not exempt from this. You are not exempt from this either. Every week, instead of just clumping together with those we know and are comfortable with, you know what we need to be doing? Scanning the congregation and saying, oh, there's a member of the family I haven't met yet. I need to get to know them. I'm going to encourage you. Do that. Do that. Because there are people who sadly come in, they sit down, they listen, they sing, they leave, and they talk to few folk, if anyone. And you know what that is? That's tragic. That is wrong. Because if we are, as Paul says here, the household of God, the household of God, we need to know who's in the family. We should be a family where there are networks of caring relationships, and where when one hurts, we all hurt. And when one rejoices, we all rejoice. The household of God. John Stott, who is with the Lord today, he said this about these verses. When the members of the congregation are scattered during most of the week, it's difficult to be aware of this reality. But when we come together as the church, ecclesia, assembly of the living God, every aspect of our common life is enriched by the knowledge of His presence here in our midst. In our worship, we bow down before the living God. Through the reading and exposition of His Word, we hear His voice addressing us. We meet Him at His table when He makes Himself known to us through the breaking of the bread. In our fellowship, we love each other as He has loved us, and our witness becomes bolder and more urgent. Indeed, unbelievers coming in may confess that God is really among you. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. The church is designed so that when those who don't know Jesus Christ come in, they go out saying that very thing, God is here. There was something supernatural, inexplicable, other than for the presence of Jesus Christ right here with us. We are the household, the family of God. And that, I think, is the strongest metaphor that you find in the New Testament for who we should be. There are many others as well. But if we're not family, we've missed it. We've missed it. There's another phrase Paul uses here, the church of the living God. There were idols there in the town, the city of Ephesus, large city where Timothy was the pastor of the congregation. There were dead idols there, and I think he's probably contrasting the living God with these dead idols. You find this term, the living God, used throughout Hebrew Scripture. It's used repeatedly in the New Testament as well. And you know, a couple of things we need to remember. It's not our church. It's not my church. It's not the elders' church. And if you go away some Sunday thinking, you know, I've been going here for 87 years. 87 years. I've lived here. I've gone to this church. I put money in the offering plate. And they're not playing my songs anymore. This is my church. They need to be playing my songs. Or if you've come here for 6 months and you say the same thing. This is my church. I've told them I'm not going anywhere else. I want my music. You know, there's a problem with that. It's not your church. Just like it's not Brad's or mine or the elders, it is the church of the living God. So ultimately, the only question that we ask is, what does God want week by week with His church? What are His goals? What are His directives? The church of the living God. There were fake teachers there at Ephesus who were thinking it was their church and treating it as if it were, enriching themselves at what they thought was their church to do with as they pleased. And you know, this term living God, you find it repeatedly in Scripture with the sense of warning. Warning. He's the God who is aware. He's a God who is alert. He's a God who takes seriously when people misuse what is His. If you came to my house this week and kicked my cat, I'd be upset. I like my cat. If you came to my house this week and threatened to kidnap my wife, I'd be more than upset. Yeah, I'd probably be calling 911 at that point, saying, I need to report. Why? Because these are I was going to say people, felines and people who are dear to me, very, very dear to me. And if you mistreat them, I take that seriously. When we read, this is South Hill Bible Church, right here, those who are gathered inside week by week compose the church of the living God. And when we do things to hurt, to harm, to impede what God wants to do here, God takes that so gravely, so seriously. And there's warning after warning after warning in Scripture that He will not overlook when that happens. In fact, in Hebrews 10, the author writes this, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God," of the living God. And so we treat with utmost respect and honor those who He has called to be His. The household, the church of the living God, and then the third line, that the third name that's given here, the pillar and foundation or buttress of the truth. The foundation of the truth. It's interesting because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes that the truth is the foundation of the church. The truth that has been given by the apostles and the prophets. That's the foundation of the church. And then you read here that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So which one is it? Okay, I'm going to do a little vote here. And if you think that, you know what, it's a both and sort of a thing. It is a both and sort of thing. And I'm going to read from John Stott again, who I think hit this spot on. When Paul taught that the truth is the foundation of the church, he was referring to the church's life and health. The church rests on the truth, depends on it, cannot exist without it. But when he taught that the church is the foundation of the truth, he was referring to the church's mission. The church is called to serve the truth, to hold it fast and to make it known. The church and the truth need each other. The church depends on the truth for its existence, and the truth depends on the church for its defense and proclamation. There in the city of Ephesus, there were men who had let go of the truth. There were men who were perverting the truth, deviating from it. They had, in fact, as you read through the pastoral epistles, here are the words that Paul uses. They'd lost their grip on the truth. They'd shot wide of the truth. They defied the truth. They were stopping their ears. When it came to reference to the truth, they turned their backs on the truth. And so he writes this letter to a young protege named Timothy. And he says, the church is the pillar, the ground, the buttress, the protection for the truth. And it's our responsibility to never stray or allow others to stray from the truth, to hold it strongly, to hold it clearly. One of the functions of the church is to protect the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church supports, protects, defends the truths of Christ's gospel. And if you ever sense that we are straying from that, that I am straying from that, you call me, you talk to me, you call the elders. By God's grace, that will not happen. Why? Because the church is here to be the pillar, the foundation, the buttress, the protection of the church, or the protection of the gospel. Well, that's the first section here. The church reveals the risen but unseen Jesus Christ. We're going to move into the next section of this passage and quickly look at one of the earliest hymns ever written. Do you realize that we have a number of hymns in our scriptures. One of them you find in Philippians chapter 2, and it's written in poetic fashion. You find the same thing here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. In fact, there are three lines that all begin with a first-person singular verb. It's followed by a prepositional phrase. You know how when we write poetry, oftentimes it follows the same schematic, the same form. That's what's going on here. The structure is similar in the Greek language, and it's led scholars to believe, and I think rightly so, what we have here is one of the oldest hymns in the Greek language that the church at one point sang. And I'm going to ask Brad if he'll put this to music someday. And no, I wouldn't do that to him. But yeah, when they got together, they had hymns that they sang. And this was one of them. It is packed with theology about Jesus, his nature and his work. It describes what he did on earth, his humiliation, and then what God did for him in heaven, his exaltation. You can see here, we've got the incarnation and the humility. He was manifested in the flesh. And then you come down to the bottom, he was taken up in glory. And it's like, we have bookends in this hymn. We have bookends. And in between the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we start with incarnation, and the incarnation itself was a step of humility. And we end with his exaltation, where he is seated at the highest place of all, the right hand of his Father. Now, I don't know all the versions that are here today, but if you look at the versions, there are some of them who divide these six lines poetically. There are others who don't. Some versions, they don't divide them at all. The New English Translation, the NASB, the New King James Version. Some versions, they have three couplets, three two-line sections. Those versions, as I was able to look, the Modern English Bible, the NIV, there are other versions that have two three-line sections, two triplets. Contemporary English, English Standard Version, the Good News Translation, the New Century, the New Living Translation, the New Revised Standard. I think that's probably the way this hymn was originally written and meant to be sung. Let me read it. And you can see that's how it is on the screen behind me. Two three-line triplets. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And I think it is. It's an overview of Christ's life and work here on this earth. That's the first section. His life and work on earth. I think the second section speaks of the reception and the results of his life and his worth. Others who are smarter than I am have looked at this and have seen some parallelism between the first lines in each of these triplets, line 1 and line 4. Christ appeared in the flesh, and therefore he's preached to the nations. If he didn't come as man, the God-man, we wouldn't have a message. Lines 2 and lines 5, Christ was vindicated in the Spirit, raised again from the grave. And that is why he is the object of faith, because God clearly shouted to the world, "This is my son. He is not the criminal, the thief that you thought he was. He is my son. He is the Messiah, vindicated in the Spirit, and therefore the object of faith, because God raised him from the dead." And then you look at lines 3 and line 6. His vindication was witnessed by angels. as well as human beings, and he is glorified in the world because of that. In the first stanza, you have incarnation, resurrection, and ascension. In the second stanza, we have the church's response of preaching to all. Those who hear, not all, but many, they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and ultimately, Christ receives glory. Christ receives glory because more and more people are coming to trust him as Lord and God and Savior. I wish I had a week of Sundays to go through this hymn, because it is packed chock full of wonderful theology. And you know what? It makes me cringe at some of the songs I hear on Christian radio and some of the songs that we still sing, because it is thin soup. It is thin soup when it comes to theology, when it comes to what we are given here. I am so grateful for the music and worship pastor that God has given to us, because Brad carefully picks songs that have the meat of God's word. Every so often, I'll hear a kind of a zippity-doo-dah song on the radio, and I'll say, "Brad, what have you thought about singing that?" And you know, from time to time, he says, "I don't think it really has much content." To which I say, "But it's really zippy." And I am so grateful that he says, "Zippy or not, I don't think there is much truth that is there." And that is what we need. Ultimately, a song, that the tune matches the truth, and it lives in our hearts, and it edifies us long past the time that we leave this building. So, let's quickly go through this. The mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. This is the incarnation. Some of your Bibles say God was manifested in the flesh. And you know, that's a good translation too. There's a old manuscript where there's some doubt. They fade over years. And the word he and the word God, they're almost the same in Greek. Well, they abbreviated the word God. It looks almost the same. And the only difference is a little bar through the circle, theos. And there may well have been a bar there. So either way, it's in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It implies the preexistence of Jesus, that before he became a baby, he already was alive. He was revealed. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. You could translate that justified, but I think vindicated is a better translation. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, that he was designated, shown to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The Holy Spirit was involved in bringing Jesus Christ back to life again and demonstrating to the world this was not a felon, this was not a criminal, this was not an imposter, this was no one less, no one else than God, the Messiah, the Lord, the King. He was seen by angels. And you see angels all through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ ministering to him. Before he was born, telling his mother, proclaiming his birth to the shepherds. After his temptation in the wilderness, meeting with him, strengthening him there in the garden when he was praying. They were there after his resurrection at the tomb, angels addressed Christ's disciples after his ascension, on, proclaimed among the nations. We spent weeks, a year or so ago, looking at the Great Commission in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, in Acts, proclaimed among the nations. Why are Baden and Liz going to Georgia and soon, Lord willing, to Africa? Because there are ethno-linguistic cultural groups in Africa that yet need to hear about Jesus Christ, that yet need the Bible translated into their language, yet need a church established there. Why are Evan and Nicole Garrett soon, Lord willing, headed to Indonesia? Because there are ethno-linguistic groups that need to hear yet about Jesus Christ, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. And God is the one who touches human hearts. By his Spirit, opens their eyes to the truth. God is the one who initiates that process, and we are the ones who respond. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And we see on the day of Pentecost, Peter standing up and he preaches. And what happens? The Holy Spirit moves in an unexpected way, and 3,000 people put their faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, if you've not done that yet, if today you are here, you're hearing this, and you're saying, I don't know whether or not my faith is in Jesus Christ. I would urge you right now, instead of trusting yourself, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Instead of trying to earn your way into heaven by being good or doing right things, belonging to the right club, getting baptized, attending church, putting money in the offering. You know, those are good things, many of them. But those are not the things that get anyone into heaven. God is not going to say, Gabriel, how much did he give? No question like that will ever be asked. The only question is your trust in Jesus Christ alone? Is your trust in Jesus Christ alone? Too many Americans today are trusting themselves to get into heaven. And I would urge you, recognize, we can't do that. I do more sinning on any given day than I do good things. If I'm thinking that God's got a scale and someday my good will outweigh my bad, that will never happen. That will never happen. So what do? We put our trust solely in Jesus Christ, who is proclaimed among the nations, who is believed in the world, and then taken up in glory. I think this looks at his ultimate glorification, seated today as Lord and King, King of kings, Lord of lords, seated at God's right hand, the place, the position of exaltation and honor. There is more theology in these six short lines than we could unpack. But the point is clear. All of that is so that his name would be proclaimed and he would be believed in the nations. That's our assignment. That is our assignment. And that is why this next week, this place is going to be packed with 100 kids, Lord willing, so that they can hear. And those who know Jesus, they can be challenged. God may want to use you someday. That's why just a week or so ago, 40-some people from this church spent the week with 60-some kids from Grant Elementary School so that they could hear the good news of Jesus Christ proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. That's why we're going to do a VBS, help with the VBS at Morgan Acres Church. That is why this church exists. Because Jesus revealed God in human flesh, and the church reveals Jesus. When Jesus left, it's not like nobody was here to do the work. He is resident inside of us, and he has commissioned us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been commissioned to pick up where he left off, and you've been given all the tools you need to do that. His Spirit, himself, his Word, his grace, each other. And God uses people just like you and me, ordinary people, to share with other people the best news in history. I came across a wonderful story this week. The composer Giacomo Puccini, some think he wrote the greatest operas ever written. He was stricken with cancer in 1922, but he was writing his last opera, Turandot. I asked Peter, my son, how do you say that? And he said, Dad, most people mispronounce it. Here's how it's really said, Turandot. Some think it was his best opera. His students implored him, don't write it. Conserve your strength. You're going downhill. And he said, if I don't finish my music, my students will finish it. If I don't finish my music, my students will finish it. He died. He was taken to Brussels in 1924. They operated on him. 2 days later, he died. And his students finished his final work. It was performed for the first time in 1926 in Milan, Italy, under the direction of Puccini's favorite student, Arturo Toscanini. It was brilliant. It was well received. And when Toscanini came to the place where Puccini stopped writing, he put his baton down and he wept. He wept. He stopped the music and he wept. Then he turned to the audience and he said, thus far the master wrote, but he died. He died. Then he paused, regained his composure. He smiled and he looked out and he said, but his disciples finished his work. His disciples finished his work. Jesus didn't put the baton down. He handed it to us. He handed it to us, and he has entrusted to us the job of finishing the work that he began. It's going to happen this week, right here. It's going to happen next week. And by God's grace, it will happen here on the corner of 29th and Arthur, till Christ comes again. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would never lose the vision. We would never forget the command of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as you give us breath and strength and life and health, we will be found about your business, sharing with men and women here in Spokane, here on the South Hill, here in this neighborhood, out at the Union Gospel Mission Camp, down in the Grant neighborhood. Father, wherever it is that you lead us, wherever it is that you send us, wherever we find ourselves, may we be ready to point people to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only one who is the solution to the problem, the answers to the issues that we face on a daily basis, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. It's in his name we pray. Amen.